I'm going to go ahead and get started. Last week we covered... What did we cover last week?
People. Or not people.
Huh?
Not people in general, but different churches. Like, you said not to bring up names because she could be wrong.
Yeah. We covered the second beast, actually. We covered the false prophet. This is Revelation 13. The ones coming up out of the water. Well, the false prophet, the second beast, actually came up out of the land. The dragon standing on the beach, sunning himself. And today we'll talk about the first beast. He comes up out of the water. Out of the ocean. Or if in Greek, it would be the thalassma. That would be seas. So here we are. This is our graphic. The dragon, of course, is Satan. In Hebrew and Greek, how it's usually translated in the English is a snake or serpent. But actually, when you come to Revelation, it really tells you what he was in Genesis chapter 3. When the snake, he's not a little viper, you know, with legs that suddenly disappeared. He is the dragon. The word for that's used can be translated as dragon. Serpent, which is kind of dragonish because they have the long coiled necks. In fact, if you look throughout history and almost every major culture, they have a mythology of dragons. Even down to the Middle Ages. Need I talk about St. George and the dragon? And when you look at their depictions, the vast majority of the depictions show almost a long, flowing neck. Sometimes with wings, sometimes not. So, this is our dragon, who was the serpent in Genesis, in our English. We can still call him the dragon. He's never gone away. He's never changed. He never will change. He likes himself. The first beast is the Antichrist. As we talked last week, the second beast that comes up out of the earth is the lamb, the two horns. He is the false prophet. And we saw that he was the glue that held everything together. And then we discussed the... Yes?
But the dragon, you said it's Satan. Wasn't Satan an angel?
Yes.
So,
not was, is.
It is, but did the angel look like that serpent, or did it change that serpent?
It's a depiction. He is an angel, demonic or otherwise. They are spirit, and so they have no form. And so when it talks about them having a form, it's depicting their spiritual qualities. In other words, you're not going to see a dragon per se. When you see Satan, he's not a dragon. It's a depiction, a metaphor of his spiritual qualities. When you see the Antichrist, you're not going to see what we're going to discuss. This is a depiction of his spiritual qualities. Because the Antichrist is actually like Satan, to the most of the world, is an angel of light. That's how they view him. They love him. In fact, the Bible says that if it was not for the Spirit of God protecting us, we would love him too. And then we covered 666, who is the dragon. Is the one is the 600. The Antichrist that we're going to talk about is the 60. And of course, the number of man is 6. And that's how that number is derived. Remember, this was written in the first century for people in the first, second, and third centuries to understand. So we're not going to go along and say, well, this actually refers to Obama. There's a lot of graphics on the internet that agree with that. But, you know, 40 years ago, they were calling him somebody else. And they were showing the signs as, depends what time period you're in. Rubber stamp, barcode, now it's an RFID chip next year, God, who knows. Those are immaterial because the people in the first, second, third centuries wouldn't have understood any of this. So it was written for their edification as well as for ours. So whatever we get, our understanding must come from the Scriptures. If it does not come from the Scriptures, then we are not people of the book. We are something else. Then it becomes opinions. Now, how that translates into actuality, we're not going to know until it's that period for it to actually be. So I think it's very fruitless, and I've seen several ministries destroyed from chasing this kind of garbage. We get caught up and you start swirling around looking for signs and you see them. You run here, you run here, you run there. And you have done exactly what Satan wanted you to do. Stop preaching the gospel. It doesn't matter what you do. If you're not doing the gospel, if you're not living the gospel, he has been successful. We want to make sure we're not pulled off that mark. That it's always about the gospel. Remember, when we first started eschatology, we saw that it ran from Genesis through Revelation. It is all about the gospel message. Oh, let me lower that a bit. Now, we touched on this in Genesis, the very beginning, that the seas are actually a metaphor for sin. And so the seas at creation, they're dark, it's restless. And so I made the case then, and you can go back and listen to that lecture and look at those slides, that the sea is actually a depiction of demonic spiritual forces. When Christ walked on the water at night and there was thundering and the waves and the lightning, those are all depictions or metaphors for spiritual forces. Wind, light, water. Because controlled light, controlled wind, and flowing water all depicts the Holy Spirit of God. Well, those things raging out of control also depict demonic spiritual forces. So when Christ said, I am, and calmed the waters, what was he calming? Not just the elements in nature, but also the demonic forces behind them that were raging out of control. And we go back to Job chapter 1 and 2, and we see how Satan is able to control the weather. And that's what we want to do. We want to be able to use the Scriptures to support what we say. If we can't do that, if we're just going to operate from opinion, which is so popular today because everybody's got one, you miss the mark. And then, of course, in day two, the waters were separated. The waters above, which I believe are the what's commonly called the crystal sea at the throne of Christ, throne of God. Now, the waters above and the waters below, of course, are those restless waters that are on the earth constantly banging away at the boundaries that God set for them, as he talks about in Job chapter 38 and Psalm, or Proverbs chapter 8. He talks about he put boundaries on the restless seas. He puts boundaries on our sin. Yes, we can be totally depraved, but are we totally out of control? No, because he puts bounds on us. He puts boundaries on Satan. Once again, we'd have to go back to Job chapter 1 and 2 and see how he did that. Satan said, of course Job loves you because you've protected him. You let me deal with them. And God set boundaries both times. And he does that for us. And so the effects of the beast, refuting God's grace. Why are these things depicted as animals and not people? Because in actuality, the Antichrist is a person. And so is the false prophet, a person. Because if they weren't, we'd never be able to see them. We have no sense in the spiritual realm. We can't see there. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. We don't have the third pineal eye, as some mythologies depict, and all that. There's no way that we can understand what's going on there. Somebody has to come from the spiritual realm and tell us. And they do that, both good and negative. I think it's because, once again, it's in Psalm 73. Let's turn there a moment. I love that psalm. Psalm 73. Now, as I said, 6 through 22, we're going to go down toward the latter part here. If I can find the exact verse I'm looking for. Because it talks about here that the prideful, their eyes swell up with fatness. They scoff and speak with malice. In verses 7 through 9. They set their mouths against heavens and their tongues stretch the earth. And people don't find any fault with them. And yet this gentleman here, when he's writing, he's talking about his own crisis of faith. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went in the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Down in verse 21, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This is a gentleman who's having a crisis of faith that when he doubts God, the Spirit of God speaking through him is depicting him as cattle. You look in the Hebrew and that's actually about being a cow. You ever seen a cow in a field? As long as you don't startle them, they're fine. You shoot the one next to them, they'll jump in. They have no understanding of what's going on around them. Nothing rules them except their own passions of the moment. That's what sinners are depicted as, brute beasts. That's what we acted as. We followed our lusts. Sometimes we had a little foreplanning. Sometimes just spur of the moment, just go do it. And so that's why I believe these are depicted as animals. Also in 2 Peter and Jude, it depicts those that are in active rebellion against God. They hate God. They hate God's people that are just raging. And he depicts them as beasts. And I think that's why that metaphor is being used. It gives us an understanding of their spiritual qualities. The goat was always used as a sin offering because it depicted sin. And remember, Christ was the Lamb of God, no horns. The false prophet has horns because he's dangerous. And thus, all who rebel and seek to cause others to rebel against God are depicted as beasts. And the one quality they lack, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is self-control. And I could always tell a child who was well-trained because they knew how to exercise self-control. Sometimes that is as important as peace, love, joy, and hypomene. Sometimes translated as long-suffering, sometimes as patience. It's being able to have that self-control that when Satan is charging you and raging about you, you are still resting in the strength of Christ within you. These guys aren't, of course. Satan, the dragon, has dominion over this creation since the fall of Adam. He stands at the boundary between the land and the sea because he controls the spiritual demonic forces of both. When Adam sinned, who gained control?
Yeah, Satan.
Satan. And as we discussed earlier, the seas being by nature the depiction of sin out of control. Sin's always out of control. That's the definition of sin. That's why he's standing there. He's got control over both. In the new earth, there are no seas. There are no seas. Just so you know, there'll be no cruising. And so here we are. You got to love the metaphors. This is the first piece. This is one artist's depiction. I like this one. There's a bunch of them out there on the internet. Yeah, I like that. The Hydra, you cut off one head, two more takes his place, right? That's exactly right. You run around and stomp out sin here, it just pops up over there. It's like stomping out a fire. What happens? Where do the sparks go? Everywhere. You got lots of fires. Remember, it's not about stopping the beast. You cannot do that. The beast will fulfill the ministry that is laid out for him from before the creation of the world. You cannot stop it. It has a purpose. It is fulfilling a function. Thus, that's why he's allowed to be there. Same way with the false prophet. So the beast, the Antichrist, exhibits Satan's character. You saw the dragon with the multiple heads in the previous graphic. That's going to come into play in a later lesson when we're talking about the harlot. But here's the Antichrist who's mimicking him because he has power, part of the power of the dragon. Thus, he has the seven heads. He has the ten horns. So on and so forth. Remember, with this guy, domination is his goal. That's what he does. That's why he needs the false prophet to make him palatable. It's like you come, you talk to me about stuff. You're fine, yeah. This is my facade. Talk to her. She softens me. I need her at work sometimes. And the various images that are part of the Antichrist that are depicted in Scripture in Revelation 13 all come from Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7, where it talks about, first of all, in Daniel chapter 2, it talks about the image rising up out of the ocean, so on and so forth. Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the various beasts. They all refer to the same thing. And so here you have the head of gold. That would be the Babylonian. He got saved. Nebuchadnezzar. That's in the book of Daniel also. You have the breast, silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. That's where you have two arms. You can make a case that Darius was saved also. It doesn't say so explicitly in Scripture, but you could make a case for that. The belly, Grecian Empire, the leopard, legs of iron, Western Roman Empire, Eastern Roman Empire. When did the Western Roman Empire fade out of existence? They really weren't conquered. They just kind of faded away. About 450 or thereabouts, A.D., C.E., depending on what designation you want to use. When did the Eastern Empire get defeated? It actually got its butt kicked. About 1450. A.D. It was around a long time. So when you talk about the Roman Empire, it's all the Roman Empire. It actually started dividing middle to the end of the second century, but became official when Constantine moved his headquarters out to Constantinople, Istanbul today, and thus it gained in importance and stayed in importance. They actually sent an army back to reconquer the Western Roman Empire in Rome, and they did so for a short time. They just didn't have the funds and the wherewithal to maintain it. But anyway, I regress. And then we come down to the feet, part iron, part clay. You see the animal depictions there right beside each one. These go into the makeup of the Antichrist. He is a part of all these previous Gentile kingdoms. They build upon each other. The Babylonians, and we'll talk about this in more detail, but the Persians, actually, when they conquered the Babylonians, they morphed it and changed it because these were Shemites. These were from Japheth. These are where you get that Aryans from. The Grecians conquered them and built upon them. The Rome came and conquered everybody and built upon them. It's an integrated whole. That's why it's just one statue. It's integrated, this whole period of the Gentiles. And we are part of that revived period, and we have built upon it. When we say the Dark Age is ended, what are we actually saying? Rediscovery of the Greco-Roman works, philosophies, and all of that. And that broke out into the Renaissance because of Neoplatonism. And man is the essence of all things. And who is the quintessential Renaissance man? Who comes to mind?
Leonardo
da Vinci. Yeah. Leonardo da Vinci. Anyone know how he died? He died a disgusted, depressed, crankiest old man in France.
Where was his faith? Where was his faith?
He had none. His faith was in himself. And that's what happens. I was looking in the mirror this morning and I'm going, my God, I got the old face. God, I'm depressed. I'm ready to die now.
You're ready for a new one. He had a brilliance that people around him just didn't understand. I couldn't
rest. He had a Neoplatonist viewpoint that science was really not part of his understanding at the time. See, he had these nifty things. Did any of them work? No.
Well, the ideas were developed to work later.
Maybe.
Flying.
The Greeks had the idea of flying.
Oh, yeah, the wax wing.
Well, that's their mythology. But they actually had the idea of flying. Having the idea is only step number one. Step number two is actually making it practical. And for that, you need an empirical viewpoint that they didn't have in the Renaissance. They started developing the empirical viewpoint in the Enlightenment period. And it came to fruition flying, basically with the Wright brothers. Believe me, people tried to build what he drew and they died. And so, how does this impact on Israel? Because really, this all has to do that. Well, you have Babylon. They displaced Judah, causing the Jews to become Pharisaic. Now, we're going to cover this in a future lesson. We talk about the harlot. But we're going to start laying that groundwork now. This is where the study, this is where the Pharisees begin coming from.
It would be like a coming together or withdrawal from the world so that they wouldn't be contaminated.
Well, no, they got greatly contaminated in Babylon.
I'm saying they were trying not to.
They formed the synagogues because they no longer had the temple. And because they no longer had the temple, they had to explain what happened to them, and they did so apart from the scriptures. This is where the Mishnah begins to come into being, the oral traditions. There were some history of them before this, but this is where they start gelling together and become more important than the written word of God. Persia! Well, they returned the Jews to Judah, the ones who wanted to go, and only about a third went back. It was three successive waves. And guess what? They began, because of the Persian influence, they developed a Pharisaic Kabbalah. Now, you're going to know that under another name. That's going to be Jewish Gnosticism. That's what that is. Kabbalah. Yeah, I pronounce it Kabbalah too, because we're English. We put the accent on the first syllable, but in Hebrew you put it on the last or next to the last. So it's Kabbalah. In Greece, they brought a common language, added Gnosticism to the Kabbalah, to Phariseeism. And so you have the early stages of Judaism. You don't have any Jews today. You have Judaics. There's a difference. You can call yourself anything. But those who are of the Old Testament, who believe in God, will do what? They will do like Paul did. They will recognize their Messiah. They will be saved. And they will become Christians in this current dispensation. The dispensation of what we call the first fruits. Those who don't, Judaics, Gnosticism, Kabbalah, Pharisees. This is now.
Oh, okay.
This is absolutely now, down through history. In fact, I'm reading through a tome, a big book, all about this. And John, he's just quoting the Talmud and the Mishnah and the various this and that.
But those that believe in the living God as Jews
become saved.
Or not Jews, Gentiles also. Yes.
So there are Jews who believe in the living God who don't see Jesus as the living.
How can they? You're confused because you've been taught incorrectly, as we all were. But I want to save that lecture for the harlot. We're going to go into it in more depth there. I'm just kind of whetting your appetite here so you can go out and prove me wrong. I like it when you guys go out and prove me wrong. It works for me. And then, of course, Rome developed the template of the religious government system, so that you could have almost any religion you wanted to, as long as you had Rome's religion. As long as you burned a pinch to the emperor, you could have any of the approved religions you wanted to. And that's going to come back in, as we talked about last week, and we'll talk about some more. And of course, when you have roads, you have advanced communication, you have Gnosticism, because the Romans developed their own mythologies, right? They stole everything from the Greeks and renamed them. You got to love these people. I attended a lecture earlier this week. Yeah. I developed this system, and he gives it, and I said, you stole this system, and you put your name on it, because I've seen this before. Yeah.
Why is the Kabbalah so intriguing? world celebrities?
Because it's demonic, and the lost are always attracted to it. In fact, I'm going to show, not in this class, how everything you think you know has already been contaminated. Now, I just call it Gnosticism because it's a nice, handy label. But it all comes from that same wellspring. The Kabbalah is just one oriental facet of that whole system that's already in place. You'd be surprised how much of what you call Christianity is already contaminated. It'll make you depressed. And so the final kingdom of clay, this is democracy, tyranny of the majority, and whatever concept you want to put to it, and iron, the concepts of Rome intensified. The rule of law, you do it my way, or it's... Well, actually, they didn't send you to the highway, they just killed you. This is the kingdom that the first beast will develop based upon the religions tainted with Gnosticism under the gentle hand of Judaism, both the secular and the religious branch. I see some frowns. Good. I like that. Now, if we turn to Revelation 17, let's turn there. Because in the Reformation period, they kind of got on a bandwagon about Catholicism and the Pope and the Antichrist and all this about seven hills. And it influenced everyone's thinking for several hundred years. But we're going to disabuse you of that notion in this class here over the next two or three weeks. We're starting here. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. My God, it must be Rome. Oh, no, wait. Fitchburg, Massachusetts has seven hills. If you've ever been there, you might think that's where the Antichrist will come from. Maybe. You do door-to-door cold visitation in Fitchburg at night? Ooh. You go out in groups of four or five, hope you make it back alive. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. When he does come, he must remain only a little while. Now, everything in this chapter, in context, remember, context is important, is metaphoric. It is not about a physical location. It is about the seven mountains. The mountains in Scripture, in prophetic language, or designate power, kingdoms. That's what he talks about, and he tells it to you right here. These are kings. There are seven of them. Five are gone. Now, if we add up the image of the beast, we only come up with, let's see, we got Babylon, that's one, Persian, that's two, Greece, that's three, Rome, that's four, Revised Roman Empire is five, we're missing two. We've got seven. So now we got to find two more. I know we can throw America. Well, we can't throw America in there because it's not. Because five of them are gone, already passed. One is, that has to be Rome because he's writing during the period of Rome. And one is to come, but he won't last very long. Well, let's see, who is that going to be? Let me think. Of course, that'll be the Antichrist, the revived Roman model. So that takes those out. We can't go forward, so we must go backwards in time. And you'll find as many opinions on this as you find authors to write upon. Feel free to research and reach your own conclusions on this. To me, it makes sense that it's Egypt because they were birthed in Egypt. The nation of Israel was birthed in Egypt. They came out with great tribulation. They were isolated in the wilderness. They were taught the laws, which they promptly ignored. They were given the tabernacle system, which they almost promptly ignored. And also Assyria. Because Assyria was the winnowing of Israel. It winnowed them from 12 tribes down to so that's why I picked, because they're past. We know that Rome is the current one, the Antichrist is the one to come, so it can't go forward, it must go backwards. And the only other major ones mentioned in Scripture, Egypt and Assyria. You could make a case for the antediluvian period, but we're not given much information there, so that'd be kind of hard. The ten horns. Horns denotes rule. Rulers. Once again, another aspect of authority. This is a metaphor. There will be ten regional rulers. Three of them get their butts kicked. So now there's only seven. If you want to take over and you want to convince people that you really mean business, and you're kind of like running the mob, what do? You set an example. Exactly right. Especially if they already tried to kill you and were somewhat successful. And then you're risen from the quote-unquote dead. Now you got to make an example so everyone else won't get the idea they can do that. Sounds like Al Capone, you know? My kind of guy. Dot. But you see here the faces of the various kingdoms. The Persian, the Grecian, all here on this one, coming up out of the sea. And the Antichrist will suffer that mortal wound. Now, it'll be, they say, by the sword in Revelation 13. So it's going to be an implement, a weapon of some type. Anyone here see Captain America? I know you did. Get out of here. Did you get that messianic theme? He dies, but he comes back from the dead. Did you get the messianic theme in there? Anyone ever see The Matrix?
Oh, yeah.
Neo, the One. Did you get the messianic theme? That's very Gnostic, too. Did you get the very... Did you get the messianic theme? Where he dies in the first movie at the very end, but he comes back. And look at... He can control nothing, but he thinks he can. It's a popular theme, and it's becoming more and more popular in these Gnostic modern movies, books, and it's being sold. Swallowed lock, stock, and barrel.
Does it
desensitizing you. Inoculating, I call it. But yes, that's it. Now, I like this. It shows the commonality between Daniel chapter 7, the little horn, and the beast rising from the sea in Revelation 13. But you have to be careful what you read. There's an error in this. Somebody has added something that's not in Scripture to make his or her philosophy come true. And so when you go on the internet, you have to make sure you're grounded in the Scriptures, comparing it with Scriptures. And here is the error. Here. He reigns 42 months. Where's the 30 come from? The guy doesn't tell you. He just kind of just throws it up there so he can make it 1260 years. I don't know why he did that. But over here, 3.5 times, well, he couldn't do 30, so he does 360. You have to be grounded in Scripture if you're going to go traipsing through the internet looking at stuff. You have to be able to evaluate stuff. Can't just take one person's viewpoint on it. Everything else is correct. And if you didn't add those other multipliers in here, that would be correct too. Ooh. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the harlot. Jerusalem. That is where Antichrist's headquarters will be, not Rome. Now, where did I get that at? Oh, gosh. It talks about here the great city. Now, if we're going to say anything about the great city, we want to find out if the Bible has defined that term. Because we're people of the book, right? Or we just make it up as we go along and have an opinion. So turn to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 8. Oh, we'll come back up before then, but it's talking here about the two prophets and where they're going to be prophesying at. And it says, and their dead bodies will, because at the end of 3.5 years, they no longer get fire coming out of their mouth and they get killed. Because their ministry is done. Like Stephen. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of a great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Or Mitzrayim, if you're doing it in the Hebrew. And if you go to Egypt, they still call themselves Mitzrayim, where their Lord was crucified. So when you see this term again, the great city, where are we at? Jerusalem. Exactly. That's not Rome. Just so you know. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the Phariseeism becomes Judaism. That's Sodom is well known for just totally, totally depraved physical behavior. But it's also spiritual behavior too. And Christ was crucified, of course, that is the clincher in that.
Well, Antichrist is going to defile the temple, which is in Jerusalem. So that also sort of adds to the Jerusalem.
That's right. And so the great city becomes home to Babylon the harlot, riding Satan till he no longer needs her, then destroys her. Now, do we have anybody talking about this in real life? Anybody familiar with Ben-Gurion? He was a Zionist. He was a Zionist almost from the beginning of when Zionism was started in the 1890s. He is called the father of modern Israel. You want to go and read him, read about him. It's very interesting. He's not a nice guy, just so you know. This is an article quoting him in Look, 1962. Anybody familiar with the magazine Look? Anyone trust that? No, no. Okay. He is saying in this article, and you can read it on your computer and stuff, it'll be a little more legible. He said he wants Jerusalem, Jerusalem, to be the headquarters of world socialism. Because guess what? The founders of modern Israel were all socialists. Just so you know. Admittedly so. You don't have to make it up. He wants there to be a shrine to the prophets. He wants there to be the home of the world court. He says a single police force will be stationed there, cover the whole world, so there'll be world peace. As long as you do it my way. If you don't do it my way, then it's not world peace. He's dead. Any of this sounded familiar to anybody? Yay! Well, he is an Antichrist because he is lost. I was an Antichrist. I taught a false gospel very sincerely when I was lost. We all were. Babylon is no longer needed. The Antichrist declares himself to be the messianic spirit guide. And we've described that term before, and will again. So he no longer needs Judaism. Those who resisted Moses, those who crucified Christ, those who always resist God, those who persecuted the believers, and do so during the first 3.5 years. Who was it that persecuted Paul in the book of Acts? Paul calls them Judaizers. These are the ones who caused them to get stoned, who caused them to get beaten, who, so on and so forth. So, the true revelation, the 3.5 year mark, Antichrist profanes the temple. Why they got sacrifices for? Why they slaughtering animals? When you slaughtered the animals in the Old Testament, what were you looking forward toward? The Messiah. The Mishnah. The Christos in the Greek. Who came and he died. And what happened to that veil? He got tore because there is no longer a need for a holy and holy, holy place. Because the mercy seat now rests with him. So Gnosticism, the false prophet, is the only faith accepted as evidenced by having the mark. You don't need Judaism, you don't need these other world religions, they all come together under the head. So there is only the war. I like that. The war. It's a war you lose, though, so it's not a good war. So God gathers everyone to Armageddon, and we've already talked about that. Antichrist's headquarters is already there. His army's there, so they don't have to go anyplace. The kings of the north come down. The kings of the east, the Orient, come over. And the kings of the South Africa, they come up, because they're all going to have this fight to determine who gets to really rule the world. Because you've got to remember, Antichrist hasn't ruled the world yet. He's ruled a part of the world. But his goal is to rule everybody. And everyone doesn't want to be ruled. I want to be boss. I want to be... No, it's my turn. I get to be boss. So on and so forth. And this is a depiction of how that comes. They meet in the Valley of Jezreel at the foot of Mount Carmel. Those of you familiar with Elijah will remember that. And guess what? Christ comes. He speaks. It's interesting. That whenever God displays His power, He's talking. You got it. When we talk, when we're having issues, she talks incessantly. Like water on a rock. The Antichrist and false prophet go directly to the lake of fire, and they're there 1,000 years later when Satan shows up. This is encapsulated form, the mission of the Antichrist. We've drawn in a lot of elements. Some that we've laid the groundwork before, we're going to cover them again later on, because I get to stomp on a couple of your old sacred calves before this class is done.
Where is the wisdom of the sin? Well, if they know it, do they know?
Satan knows the Bible better than you do.
That's what I thought. So I still don't understand his motivation. Not that I ever would, I guess.
Remember, his goal is to prove he is not worthy of punishment. Remember? Yeah. That's his goal. You're right. If it's to win over God, then it's pointless because he knows God. He knows God as creator. He knows he cannot win that. If you're envisioning this as a battle against good and evil, welcome to Gnosticism 101. That's what it is. But that's not what Satan is doing. Satan's not an idiot. You're a fool, but you're not an idiot. There's a difference. It's not about winning over God. It's not about capturing souls for hell. Because guess what? You're already there. The moment you're conceived, you're dead. You're zombies. Christ has to bring you to life. That's what salvation is. It's not about any of that. It's about universalism. Because if I can prove that everybody is naturally evil, everyone that God created is naturally evil, then God is either the source of evil or God has to recant. And I'm going to prove it because I'm going to set up a kingdom and everybody is going to follow it. Except for those idiots I have to kill, like Christians. Because they're always not jumping on the bandwagon. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you on your word. Thank you for it being hard. Forcing us to rethink. Because that's what it's supposed to do. Is to change us into your image with your mind. And thank you, Lord, for that, even though it is very hard. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Thank you.